Hey, everybody, thanks for joining us for a special Baptist Bias episode. We're not in our studio. We're actually in the vault. So we're actually in Vancouver, Washington. We're here at Sure Foundation Baptist Church for the King James Bible Conference, and we're kicking it off this evening. I've got my co-host, Ben the Baptist. How did they let you on an airplane?
You know what? Unlike you, I don't have white privilege, so it's a little bit more of a struggle. But at the end of the day, I made it here by hook or by crook, and I'm really excited for the King James Bible Conference. I'm really excited for this live stream tonight, Baptist Bias Vault Edition. Let's get started.
And, of course, we've got a special guest with us tonight, and it's going to be Pastor Stephen Anderson. He's actually the first guest preacher this evening for the conference, and we're really excited to have you on the show. Hey, Pastor Anderson, how's it going?
Yeah, it's going great. Always love coming up here. It's beautiful, a little bit of, like, sprinkling rain outside and all the trees and wildlife. So it's beautiful. I've been excited about this conference for a long time. It's the Red Hot Preaching Conference replacement this year since it got canceled. So I'm stoked, man. I'm ready to bring down the house, God willing.
I'm kind of interested in your thoughts. We've talked about the King James Bible a lot. Mm-hmm. You've made two documentaries about this. Do you think there's still a need for a conference that's really talking about the King James? I mean, what are your thoughts on why have a King James Bible conference?
Well, absolutely, because it's just such a massive subject that I don't think you're ever going to run out of material. I think, unfortunately, sometimes a lot of the same arguments end up getting rehashed over and over again when there's actually just really so much to talk about. I mean, think about how big the Bible is, right? And when it comes to the differences between the King James and the modern versions, there are pretty much significant differences on almost every page. And so, you know, talking about the history, talking about the linguistic issues, talking about just the differences in versions, there's always going to be something to talk about. And let's not forget also that the modern versions are constantly changing. You know, the Greek text is constantly changing when it comes to the critical text crowd. Our Greek text, of course, has been virtually the same for 500 years, but their text is continually changing. And so as new phony versions come out and as they update and change and edit their existing phony versions, you know, we're going to still need to keep exposing it. But I will say this, you know, back in the 1990s, King James onlyism was a big issue. And, you know, I've just seen it just continue to be a big issue. And if anything, it seems like a bigger issue now than it's ever been. I feel like the KJV is trending, surging, doing better every year. I feel like the internet has really opened people's eyes on this issue, because in the 90s, it was more like physical books and materials that people were going to, or maybe like a preaching cassette tape being passed around exposing the modern versions. Whereas now with the internet, it's really waking people up. And you know, of course, obviously the empire is going to strike back. And so, you know, the modern version crowd's uploading all their garbage. And then the King James crowd is, you know, continuing to upload information. And it's just a huge topic. It's still very relevant, still hotly debated. And I mean, if the Bible is our foundation, if it's our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, what could be more important than making sure that we have the right text of Scripture? And that's what my whole sermon tonight's going to be about. It's going to be called Differences Affect Doctrine. Because, you know, some people claim like, oh, no doctrine is affected.
Yeah, I think that's a great topic to address. And really, when you look at most doctrinal statements, I find that the Bible or their beliefs about the Bible is typically the number one thing listed. And, of course, almost everybody says, hey, we believe the Word of God is preserved in the, quote, originals, or the originals were the inspired Word of God. But a lot of doctrinal statements stop there. Mm-hmm. And we're trying to say, hey, we're going beyond just the originals to say he's also preserved it. We made a movie, The Preserved Bible. Mm-hmm. Do you think, Ben, that we've really seen a momentum shift on this issue towards the King James? What is kind of your feeling on the culture right now and people's attitudes towards this issue?
Well, obviously, I'm ingrained with King James onlyists in the sense that they surround me. They're all my friends. So that might play a role in my perception. But I would echo the sentiment that we have a ton of momentum right now because of the age of the internet and all of the valuable information that has been disseminated about this issue. You talk about the preserved Bible. You talk about the doctrine of preservation. You talk about all the different material out there related to King James onlyism. So I think people are more informed, arguably, than they have been in the past. And for that reason, I think you have seen a resurgence and a real momentum shift for our side.
I almost feel like the enemies of King James onlyism have kind of waxed weaker and weaker through the years. And so, you know, one of the things that I think is we're really loud and vocal for the King James, and I think that we kind of give it a little bit better name than some of the past leaders, someone like Peter Ruckman or some other people. And so we're kind of putting some intellectualism and reality and some modern, you know, cool stuff that we're kind of bringing, new information. I feel like there's a lot of new information. And when we talk about this issue, I think a lot of people focus in on kind of the Greek aspect, the New Testament aspect. But one thing that, you know, is also important is just the Old Testament issue. And I think, you know, you're pretty passionate about this, Pastor Anderson. You know, I hear a lot of King James onlyism. It seems like they're only arguing about the New Testament. Isn't it important that we also address the Old Testament and like where that's coming from, too, from this perspective?
Yeah, I think that the reason that so much focus is on the New Testament is because, of course, you could argue that the New Testament's more important because that's kind of like our primary document as New Testament Christians. Obviously, the Old Testament's super important as well. But, you know, if you're on a desert island and you can only have one, you know, it's like you want the New Testament, right? If you can only have one in a certain language, it's obviously going to be the New Testament. And so I think that's part of the focus. And then I think another reason is that a lot of people just think that Greek is probably a lot easier to learn than Hebrew. So there are probably just a lot less people who've taken the time to learn Hebrew and delve into that. And then also, you know, the Hebrew text was pretty much settled for a really long time. There wasn't as much textual variation in the Hebrew text because, of course, famously in the Middle Ages, the scribes of the Hebrew text, the Masoretic scribes, were just extremely careful about the way that they copied, and everything is just copied extremely carefully. Whereas with the Greek text, sometimes it was a bit of a free-for-all of just whoever's copying. Some people are copying really accurately, some people aren't. And so, you know, but now that's all kind of changed in the 20th century with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And now all of a sudden, you know, the Septuagint crowd is trying to come in and claim that the Septuagint is superior to the Masoretic Hebrew text. And so now it's like they've kind of reopened this can of worms about the Old Testament instead of, you know, just kind of the agreed upon Hebrew Old Testament that, you know, pretty much everybody agreed upon. Now in the 20th century and into the 21st century, now the Old Testament's up for grabs.
Well, you're using a lot of words that I don't know if all of our audiences are familiar with. And I kind of want to ask you a few questions here. Number one, you know, it's called the Masoretic Hebrew. I'm kind of curious if you can give us an idea. Why is it called Masoretic? What does that mean? And you brought up the Septuagint. So what are we kind of talking about? And then the Dead Sea Scrolls. Can you kind of give us just a brief, just what are these documents? What are these things that you're talking about? And mm-hmm. then we want to kind of, I want to understand like the source behind these things.
Yeah, so, you know, let's just kind of go all the way back to the beginning, right? And go back to the Hebrew scriptures being written before the time of Christ, and they're written in the Hebrew language, okay? Well, as you approach the time of Christ, more and more Jews started speaking Greek instead of Hebrew, because Hebrew, by the time Christ walked on the earth, was already dying and almost a totally dead language, and it already started to become just a language of like academics or you know, religion or something, but it wasn't like an everyday primary language for people. And by the end of the first century AD, it was pretty much completely a dead language. And what do I mean by dead language? A dead language is something that no one speaks as their primary language just at home. They're born and raised in a home speaking it as their primary language. Hebrew is a dead language after the first century. And in the first century, it was already dying. Okay. So there obviously was a need for the Hebrew Old Testament to be translated into other languages, and most notably Greek, because, you know, today English is the main language of the world as far as like a second language, right? Universal second language, lingua franca. That's how Greek was back then. So in the second century BC, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, okay? And there's one specific translation of it that's from Alexandria, Egypt, where it was translated into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint.
Okay. Now, isn't this typically known as LXX?
Right.
And what's kind of funny, isn't that Roman numerals? How do you even understand, why does it say LXX?
Well, the reason why is simply that in the Middle Ages and in the Renaissance, the language of scholarship is Latin. So they're going to use a Latin word, Septuagint, which means 70, and then they're going to use a Latin Roman numeral system to represent that. And here's the thing. The story of how the Septuagint came into existence is just a totally bogus legend that has zero basis in reality, and it's just a total fiction, but a lot of people unfortunately believe in it. But the idea is that, they have these 70 scholars, or sometimes it's 72 scholars, and, they all went and worked on the translation by themselves, and then they came back and compared it, and it was just identical, because they were all just, inspired by God or re-inspired translation.
So basically 70 Ruckmanites all went and just translated exactly word for word, and then all came back, and it all lined up. And so that's
but obviously
why,
that's
why it's called the Septuagint, because it's 70.
70 translators.
You have the LXX because it's 70.
Yeah.
And so it's a Greek translation
of
the
Bible.
Old Testament.
Yeah.
Now, is this something that is exactly just matches the Hebrew Bible? Does it have more or less?
It has a lot more and a lot less. It's very different. But here's the big point I want to make is that this story about the 70 translators and all this stuff is totally bogus for a bunch of reasons. Okay, first of all, there's no actual real historical evidence for this. It's stuff that was centuries later talked about. But here's the thing about it is I've read the whole Septuagint cover to cover in the original Greek, and it varies dramatically in quality. So certain books, for example, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are pretty well translated. And then other parts of it are just horribly translated, like when you're into books like Samuel and Kings and stuff like that. Or for example, when you're reading in Exodus and they're building the tabernacle, all the technical terms for all the little sockets and knops and, all the different bars and hooks and rings and kind of construction special terminology, will be translated into Greek. Then when you go to where the temple is being built in Kings, and those things are just transliterated directly from Hebrew, why would you transliterate those things? If you don't know what they mean in Hebrew or you don't know what they mean in Greek, it's just low quality, sometimes ridiculously overly literal translations later in the Old Testament. And so what I'm saying is, having read the whole thing cover to cover, there is absolutely no way that the same person or the same group of people did this whole translation, because the translation style is dramatically different in one part from another. The quality is all over the place. So
very inconsistent.
Very inconsistent. Okay, and as far as what's missing, you have hundreds of verses missing from the book of Jeremiah, 234, I think. You have over 200 verses missing from the book of Job. 40% of the David and Goliath story is missing. So you have just giant chunks of text missing. And then you have the addition of a whole bunch of apocryphal garbage that is just, mixed into the text. It's not a separate Apocrypha section just for reference, in the King James. It's just mixed into the text. So if you read the book of Esther, for example, in the book or in the Septuagint, it just has all this weird extra material that just totally ruins the story and makes it laughable. So here's the thing.
What about something in Daniel? There's I believe in some apocryphal books, there's two extra books, maybe Bell and the Dragon.
Yeah.
Is that part of the Septuagint?
Yes.
What about when it comes to the Septuagint? Is there just one copy of the Septuagint?
Absolutely not.
So Constantin von Tischendorf is accredited with finding a Septuagint in a monastery.
Sinaiticus,
mm-hmm. in, quote, the Sinai, monastery.
Mm-hmm.
And is this the same Septuagint as the one you read? Is there even differences between these Septuagints?
Yeah, so here's what you have to understand is that Was there a Greek translation of the Old Testament before the time of Christ? Absolutely. Yeah, of course, because people speak Greek. They want to read the Bible. They translate it into Greek. First of all, the Septuagint's not even the only Greek translation. You have other Greek translations, lots of Greek translations, and then lots of revisions of the Septuagint, different editions of the Septuagint. But when we talk today about the quote-unquote Septuagint in modern scholarship, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about a 4th century A.D. text. So we're talking about a text from over 300 years after the time of Christ. And guess what the three most important manuscripts are for the Septuagint? Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus. Now, wow. Do you trust those for the New Testament?
No.
If you don't trust them for the New Testament, then why would you trust them for the Old Testament? And so, first of all, the Septuagint came out of Egypt in the first place, and it was probably in a lot of places based on corrupted, you know, divergent Hebrew texts, and then it went through all these different editions and copying and changing, and it was just kind of all over the place, okay? And then what they're calling the Septuagint today, they're basically taking a 4th century A.D. manuscript and then claiming like, oh, this is what was translated in the 2nd century B.C. This is what Jesus and the apostles were using. Well, how can Jesus and the apostles use a book from 300 years after they lived? You know, but what they want to do is they want to trick you. Because, yeah, of course, Jesus and his disciples used a Greek Old Testament. But did they use, quote, the Septuagint? And what do they mean by that? A 4th century. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus. I'm sure that the apostles used Greek versions of the Old Testament. Maybe they used certain books out of the Septuagint, other books from other translations. Because remember, you know, it wasn't like they were walking around with a leather-bound copy of the Old Testament with 39 books in it, right? It's like scrolls that they would have been dealing with. And here's the biggest proof, just in a nutshell, proof that the Jesus and the apostles weren't just using the Septuagint, quote-unquote, as their Bible. Why do they never quote from the Apocrypha, and why do they never reference the Apocrypha at all? Because think about when you're reading the New Testament, isn't there continual reference to books like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges? I mean, go down the list. Virtually everything except the book of Esther is going to be referenced, quoted all throughout the New Testament. Well, in the Septuagint, you have all this other apocryphal material baked in. Why are they never talking about it? They're never preaching it. They're never quoting it. They're never referencing it. And so, you know, it's a lie. But now there's this lie out there. Oh, Jesus and the apostles used the Septuagint, so therefore the Septuagint's wonderful. And here, let me hand you the Septuagint, and it's from 300 years after the time of Christ, and it's from, you know, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus.
And I believe they also would argue, our opponents on this issue, that there are certain readings that you can find only in the Septuagint and not in the Hebrew Masoretic text, because mm-hmm. the belief is that the New Testament quotes from the Septuagint in several places according to them.
Mm-hmm.
And my question for you is this, Pastor Anderson, is it possible that the Septuagint was corrupted in those places to make it look like the New Testament is quoting it?
Yeah, absolutely. It's possible that by the time we get to the 4th century A.D., someone could have changed the Greek Old Testament text to bring it into harmony or uniformity with the New Testament, because they wanted it to match verbatim with the New Testament quote. So which came first, the chicken or the egg?
Yeah.
It's impossible to prove. And then what they'll say is, oh, but we found manuscripts of the Septuagint at the Dead Sea Scrolls. But here's the thing about that is that they found a couple little scraps, and they are not the parts of the Septuagint that anybody's even arguing about. You know, they find a few scraps from Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, we have the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they say they have Septuagint manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay, there's 929 chapters in the Old Testament, you know, and yet you just have a couple scraps, and then they want us to just accept the whole thing.
Right.
I don't know if I'm making it clear.
Yeah, I want to revisit a few things. Number one,
yeah.
We have over 100 people live in the show. Thanks to our audience. And if you want to ask a question, you can always drop it in the chat. I want to say Always Baptist says that the set looks awesome, and I have to agree. This is pretty epic. This is making me feel like we need to step up our game on the Baptist bias. But, hey, I'm really glad that we're here. We do already have a few people trying to ask some questions. So if you ask a question, I might be able to get to it. But if you have them, put them in the chat. We're not going to be able to take in callers or anything. I want to kind of revisit the question that I asked you.
Okay.
Because I was kind of asking you about the Masoretic Hebrew, yeah, the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like you really gave us a great understanding of the Septuagint. Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. However, there's many different versions of it.
Yep.
Some are even past the time of Christ, and so there's kind of this uncertainty about the text. There's a lot of extra stuff in it. It's known as Septuagint or LXX, or, you know, there's maybe a few other ways they might refer to this.
Mm-hmm.
But when we talk about the Masoretic Hebrew,
yeah,
I kind of want to know, like, why isn't it just called Hebrew? Why is it called the Masoretic Hebrew?
Okay, so here's why. Okay, because obviously it's originally written in Hebrew, and then it's passed down over the years, and there are Hebrew scribes that are copying the thing, and they're mainly Jews that are copying the Hebrew Bible, okay? So the word Masoretic simply just comes from the Hebrew word that means tradition. So Masorah. So it's Masoretic basically just means the traditional Hebrew text.
So is there different Hebrews? Because we talk about the Septuagint having some variation here.
Yeah.
And many, many forms.
Yeah.
What about if we're calling the traditional Hebrew, it sounds like there might be other Hebrew alternatives.
No, so until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Masoretic Hebrew text is just the Hebrew text. It's just, and people will try to be like pedantic and split hairs, kind of like they do, like, well, which text is Receptus? You know, just kind of this dumb little hair splitting. There is not a significant difference between Hebrew texts.
Are we talking? So, are we talking like Cambridge versus Oxford variation?
Yeah.
Are we talking King James versus Bishop's Bible variation?
No, we're talking Cambridge versus Oxford level of difference. So
and again, just for the audience's sake, Cambridge versus Oxford, we're talking about like 12 words different, and the words that are different are like that versus which please explain to me what the difference is between that and which.
So here's the deal, okay? Until the 20th century, the oldest Hebrew manuscript in existence of the full Bible is the Leningrad Codex, and it goes back to like the 11th century AD, okay? So 1,000 years after the time of Christ. And then the oldest partial codex from the 10th century AD, the Aleppo Codex. So basically, until the 20th century, our Hebrew manuscripts basically go back to 1,000 years after Christ, okay? And they match each other. That's just the traditional Hebrew text. That's what's been preserved. That's what's been copied and handed down. And as I mentioned earlier, the Jewish scribes who copied it were extremely meticulous about the way they copied. You know, and you hear all the famous stories. Every time they come to the name of God, they go like take a bath and then write the name of God or whatever. You know, they make a single mistake and they throw away the whole thing and stuff. So they're like super careful, super meticulous in their copying. Well, in the 16th century, right, 1525, Venice, Italy, you have this printed on a printing press for the first time because, you know, it had always been copied by hand. So you have Bomberg's 1525 Rabbinical Hebrew Old Testament being printed in a book form. Okay, and I have a copy of – you know, I have a – what's it called? Replica of this. It's four volumes. And when you open this thing up, what you have is you have one column is the Hebrew text of the scripture. Then next to it, there's another column that's the Aramaic Targum, the Aramaic interpretation. And then surrounding the edges of the page, you have medieval rabbinical commentaries, okay, from Jews. So this is what the King James translators had in front of them while they were translating the Old Testament into English, and, you know, all the other Renaissance Bibles, Bishop's Bible in English, right? You know, German Martin Luther Bible. Everybody's got this Bomberg, you know, 1525 Old Testament, and that's what they're looking at. That's the traditional Hebrew text, and it's based on, you know, these handwritten manuscripts like the, you know, Leningrad Codex, Aleppo Codex, that, you know, not those exact manuscripts, but manuscripts that are virtually the same as those. So here's the thing. If I pull out my Hebrew Bible and one of these modern critical text people pulls out their Hebrew Bible, we're both looking at the same book.
So wow. With this rabbinic commentary, then we have the cultural context so we can always know.
Yeah, I mean, obviously we don't care what the Jews said in that commentary, but the thing is, like,
what about the Dead Sea Scrolls then? So we kind of have an idea. Okay, the Masoretic Hebrew, it's just the Hebrew that basically all the Jews give credence to. There's not very much variation on this. I think a lot of people act like the quote Septuagint is like the Hebrew you just described, where there's just this one Septuagint that all kind of agrees.
Not
but
even
it's actually
close.
Not really the same at all.
No way.
When it comes to the Dead Sea Scrolls, give us a little bit of a timeline on that. But and someone asked in the chat, and I kind of want to – I think this question kind of helps us too, because they said – this is from R. Madrange, or Madrange. Says, Pastor Anderson, do you think the Apocryphal was written after the New Testament? Seems like the author of, quote, Tobit knew the New Testament very well. So I think if you address the Dead Sea Scrolls and then – was there any evidence that apocryphal books existed before the time of Christ?
There is, a theory that Tobit in particular is later, but, you know, many of the apocryphal books we know are written before the time of Christ, so you can't necessarily paint them all with a broad brush. Because remember how I said that this legend about the quote-unquote Septuagint in toto being translated in the 2nd century BC by 70 people, blah, 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 is a made-up phony fairy tale. It's possible that what was originally translated in the 2nd century was just the first 5 books, and then maybe the rest of the Tanakh was translated later, and then, you know, other apocryphal books like Tobit or whatever could come even later. Obviously, some of the apocryphal books have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which would prove that they are older than the New Testament. Because here, let's just talk about what the Dead Sea Scrolls are.
Yeah.
Okay. So this is what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. In the middle of the 20th century, late 1940s, all of these scrolls were discovered in these caves of Qumran, and it's over 900 different scrolls. Some of them are just like a fragment with a few letters on it. Others are like really well-preserved, intact. You can read the whole thing. And, you know, they're all available online. Like any of the Dead Sea Scrolls that I wanted to, I could actually look at a super high quality image of online on my laptop in a matter of seconds. I could pull it up. I can zoom in, because I've done that on certain, you know, important issues or discrepancies and zoomed in and looked at it.
Are they written in Hebrew? What is the language?
It's predominantly Hebrew. There's very little Greek material there. It's by and large Hebrew. So here's the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Until finding the Dead Sea Scrolls, our oldest Hebrew manuscripts are from the 10th century AD, which is way later.
And so when are these dated?
These are from like the 1st century BC.
So this is proof of like the Old Testament Bible being before Christ,
yeah.
which is significant in the context of a lot of these Old Testament prophecies had clearly been written down, transcribed, translated before they even knew Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem and Christ was going to die on the cross and all these things that we could reference. But at the same time, the Dead Sea Scrolls, are they exactly lining up with the traditional Hebrew, with the Masoretic Hebrew?
So here's what's going on. It's a mixed bag, because you have, for example, in the same cave, you have these two Isaiah scrolls. Okay, one of them matches up virtually identically with the Masoretic Hebrew Isaiah. But then you have another Isaiah scroll that's just like a weird, you know, rewritten copy that's just different. And so you have like some really strangely different copies, and then you have some that are just dead on with the Masoretic text. So definitely the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the antiquity of the Masoretic text. They prove the Masoretic text goes back to before the time of Christ. That text type. But then there's also all this variety where you have these other like corrupted texts. And the Qumran sect, and I did a sermon about this a while back. The sermon is called The Preservation of the Old Testament, if anybody's interested. But I talked about how this Qumran sect was like a weird heretical sect. And so it'd almost be like if you dug up the Mormon church
And you found a King James Bible.
And you found a King James Bible, but then you also found the Book of Mormon. You also found the Joseph Smith translation.
Yeah.
You also found the Pearl of Great Price. You also found Doctrines and Covenants. Okay, you know, to use the Dead Sea Scrolls to change the Bible is stupid and absurd, okay? We believe in the preservation of God's Word. We believe that it has been providentially preserved and kept pure in all ages. So we don't need to dig up something. Like, here's the thing. What if our oldest Hebrew Bible was from the 10th century AD? Would that shake your faith or bother you at all? Because it wouldn't bother me at all.
Well, again, something that you kind of like briefly said, and it's interesting, these Jews that are copying the Old Testament Hebrew, when they make a mistake, what do? You said it, they bury it. That's kind of their practice, right? So instead of burning it or destroying it, they're burying it. Yep. And so if we're going and finding and uncovering buried texts, what is the likelihood that that's actually purposefully been buried because it was an error? It's a problem. It's a mistake. So why wouldn't I use the one that's been passed down and actually being used as opposed to one that's potentially buried? But there's another thing you brought up, and I kind of want to get your opinion on, because you brought up this idea about people reading Moses, or we're talking about the Greek a little bit. In the book of Acts, I believe it's in chapter number 15. Yeah, the Bible says this. It says in verse 21, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Mm-hmm. Now, this is my kind of thought experiment here. It's probably unlikely that everybody in the whole world is speaking Hebrew. Especially considering
almost no one's speaking Hebrew.
Right, especially considering the context of this timeline, Greek is the predominant language.
Or Aramaic.
But I'm just saying, of the world, it's probably Greek is like the
Greek's
primary.
The big one. Yeah, the Greek and Aramaic were both big.
So it kind of makes sense that they might be reading a Greek translation.
Absolutely.
In all these different various cities.
Yeah.
Just like today, we read an English Bible because we speak English. So it's probably likely that they're reading a Greek translation of
Absolutely.
The Old Testament. But at the same time, the King James translators did not want to go and use a Greek translation for the underlying text. They used Daniel Bomberg's 1525 edition of the Masoretic text. Why?
And so did everyone else, by the way. So here's the thing. We could even go back further and think about the Roman Catholics. You know, in the 4th century AD, they wanted to make one definitive Latin translation because you had a bunch of Latin translations floating around. And again, look, people have always translated the Bible into a bazillion languages, and not all those translations have even survived. Because even think about today, how many people have you known where it's just like one guy just like made his own translation of the Bible into Norwegian, or just in, he didn't like it. He did his own Spanish.
Well, wait a minute.
English.
How many people have made an English translation that haven't survived? Because if you actually go, there's a Bible museum in Houston. Did you go with us to the Bible museum in Houston?
Yes,
Ben. If you go there, they have a copy of just so many English translations of the Bible. Like Noah Webster, he's famous for having made a translation of the New Testament.
Yeah,
and then and it may not be that bad. You even have like really bad versions of this, because didn't Thomas Jefferson make his own kind of version of the New Testament where he like cut out even certain portions of the New Testament?
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't call that a translation. It was more like an
addition or something, or revision.
I would call it a redaction.
But yeah. But I'm just saying like there's even English attempts that don't survive because you know, the things that survive are the ones that people are actually using.
Exactly.
They think that's authentic, legitimate. Mm-hmm. And we want to go back to the source text. I mean, if you read the translators to the reader, they emphasize that they want to go back to the fountain, to the source, to the pure, the thing that's been preserved. I mean, here's a question, though. Obviously, the Bible in the New Testament makes it pretty clear that the Jews are kind of the enemy.
Yeah,
the Jews rejected Jesus. They didn't believe Moses. He constantly says, "Have you not read?" Why would I then trust that for giving me the Bible? If they're kind of demonized in the New Testament, they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been replaced, they're the synagogue of Satan, why am I trusting this 1525 Daniel Bomberg Old Testament?
Well, so here's the thing. That's an argument that will be made by the Septuagint supremacy crowd. And they'll say, oh, the Hebrews actually corrupted the text in order to obscure prophecies about Jesus that are clearer in the Septuagint. They're trying to like hide it, and that's why your New Testament quotes don't always match up exactly with Old Testament quotes. But again, the Dead Sea Scrolls actually just totally destroys that argument because of the fact that you have Dead Sea Scrolls of Masoretic Hebrew, you know, text type. That, or I should say Hebrew texts from the Dead Sea Scrolls that match the Masoretic text type from before the time of Christ. So how could they be like changing it to hide prophecies about Christ when Christ hasn't even come yet? Like that wouldn't even make sense, right? Because when you if we only had it back to the 11th century AD, then you could make that argument and say, oh, the Jews, they're evil. They tampered with it. But then if you go back and look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and find the ones that do, if any of them match the Masoretic text, that shows that text was around before the time of Christ, which proves that it's not some reaction to Christ. So that's why that argument holds no water. Okay. But not only that, you know, we're not just trusting a 1525 Bomberg text because we can check it with the 11th century Leningrad Codex, the 10th century Aleppo Codex, and then now, of course, you even have confirmations from the Dead Sea Scrolls and whatever. But I would make the argument that the fact that basically all Bible-believing Christians, whether they're Baptist, Presbyterian, you know, evangelicals of whatever the stripe, non-denom, whatever. Every single person is carrying to church this Sunday a Bible whose Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew text, not the Septuagint. Because if it were from the Septuagint, there'd be 200 verses less in the book of Job, 230-some verses left in Jeremiah, less in Jeremiah. 40% of the David and Goliath story would be gone. No one is carrying that Bible to church this Sunday to a Bible-believing church. So if God's people have rejected it consistently as being the final authority and have gone with the Hebrew, then there you go. You know, 500 years since the Reformation, and we're all using the Hebrew Old Testament, all of us.
And the King James translators, they said the Apocrypha is not doctrine. It's not legitimate inspired scripture. Many editions of the King James Bible past 1611 never even included the Apocrypha because of their rejection of it. So
I'm
going to
go into great detail on that on Saturday, the Apocrypha thing.
Well, and here's the thing I want to ask you, Ben. I mean, the Bible does say that not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. So is that a verse to maybe confirm the idea that the Hebrew is going to be preserved, even though maybe the Jews aren't saved? I mean, I don't think that all the scribes were necessarily saved.
Well, I mean, maybe
the
they're not saved. None of them are saved after the time of Christ. You mean
the
ones
before
Christ. Modern
day Judaism today, the practice of Judaism are not saved.
None of them are saved, yeah.
And so they're preserving this text for us, even though they may not be saved. And there could have been scribes, and there's probably likely scribes of the Old Testament.
Well, God
uses
unsaved people all the time.
Right, but I'm just saying.
Sure, I don't have an issue
with that
at all. Do
you think Jot and Tittle is a preservation of the Hebrew confirmation?
I have to believe that. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And in my mind, that necessitates there being a Hebrew Old Testament that was preserved in every jot and in every tittle. And although I can't read it, I do believe that the Daniel Bomberg edition, as a result of this doctrine, is perfect, and it was perfectly preserved.
Well, you know, there's a group, though, of people that I call, quote, Ruckmanites, and they kind of don't like that term. It's kind of like when you ask a Mormon, are you Mormon? And they kind of get mad about that title. They're like, well, we're the Latter-day Saints. You know, we're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're not Mormons.
Yeah.
But again, we call them Ruckmanites because they tend to not really believe that the Hebrew and Greek have been preserved and that they're reliable, and they're kind of like only believing that the King James has survived. But I find that viewpoint actually attacks the preservation of God's word. I mean, do we not have to also believe that the Hebrew and the Greek have been preserved if we want to say that the King James Bible has been, a quote, preserved Bible?
Absolutely. You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. So if the King James Bible is 100% from the Daniel Bomberg Hebrew Old Testament, and it's from the Greek Textus Receptus in the New Testament, then those documents would have to be right in order for the King James to be right. And these Ruckmanite types just defy common sense and find fault in the Greek, find fault in the Hebrew, and then say the King James is perfect. Well, the stupid thing about that is they just say, oh, well, the King James translator, they had access to all this other stuff we don't know about. They weren't, no. They just
it's
did.
Kind of like an alternative history, even.
It is.
Because they're like just denying all the documentation proving they used Daniel Bomberg, proving absolutely. They used the Visa, proving that they used Stephanus, proving they used Erasmus' edition. Because we point to that and they say, oh, well, this isn't matching or word for word, so it can't be what they used, or the Scrivener's not what they used.
They just don't understand how language works, because it does match.
Exactly.
It matches all the time.
And so it's just kind of a bad way to present King James onlyism, to say, because then people always ask this question, where was the Bible before 1611? But how do you answer that question?
Well, here's the Hebrew Old Testament's always been there. It's always been copied. It was that Masoretic tradition of just copies and copies and copies of that Hebrew Bible. So the Hebrew Bible has always been good to go, you know. And then
the New Testament.
Obviously the New Testament is in thousands of handwritten Greek manuscripts. And there's your Bible. You got the Greek. You got the Hebrew. You know, it didn't necessarily all get put together into one book and churned out in mass production printed copies until the inventing of the printing press really just made it just super,
just, you know, dialed it in.
Dialed in. But yeah, but to go back to what I was saying about the Latin, though, because, I want to finish up on this topic of the Ruckmanite type mentality.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so in the 4th century, you have a whole bunch of different Latin translations of the Bible floating around. And so the Roman Catholics, they wanted to have like one authoritative Latin translation, right? So they have Jerome doing this, and Jerome moved to the city of Bethlehem. So he's kind of just immersed in, you know, the Hebrew language, and he's with all these different Jewish scholars and things, so that he can be in Bethlehem and be, you know, translating the Old Testament. And obviously he already knew Greek and stuff. So while he's working on this, there's like a kind of a battle amongst the Catholics, because you have Augustine, who's the Catholics' favorite saint. He's like their big saint. And in fact, the Orthodox love him. Protestants love Augustine. Calvinists love Augustine.
Saint Augustine is basically Catholicism, Orthodox,
yeah,
every variation of Catholic flavor. This guy is their father. He's like basically Father Abraham is Father Saint Augustine.
He's huge for them. Okay. Well, Augustine did not believe that the Old Testament should be translated from the Hebrew. He said, no, the Septuagint is the perfect word of God, and we need to translate the Septuagint and not the original Hebrew.
And they had letters back and forth arguing.
Yeah, and Jerome in Bethlehem, he's saying, no, we got to go to the original Hebrew. We don't want to do a translation of a translation. You know, let's go to the source. Let's go to the Hebrew. And they went back and forth and argued about it. Well, Jerome won the argument. And the Catholic Church ended up going with Jerome and saying, yeah, we're going to do the Hebrew Old Testament. Think about if he had lost that argument, basically history would be different, because then the Catholic Bible would be, you know, based on the Greek Septuagint, and who knows, you know, how that. But obviously God had a hand in these things, even though the Roman Catholic Church is not of God. You know, all things still work together for good for the people who do love God, you know, so that we could get the right Bible. And so what happened is, Jerome is going to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Latin Vulgate, okay? But here's the problem is that, you know, the Catholic Church, they love these apocryphal books. Those aren't in the Hebrew Bible, okay? So here's what people at home need to understand. The 39 books that you have in your King James Bible, that is the exact canon of the Hebrew Bible. So Jews, with their Hebrew Bible, is identical. It's those same 39 books. They call it 24 books, but it's only because they're lumping things together. Like the 12 minor prophets is one book to them. But literally every verse in a Hebrew Bible that Jews would use is identical to what is in a King James, and vice versa. It's the same text.
They have a slightly different order.
Yeah, they put it in a different order. Well, they lump things together, but it's the same text. Okay, so this is a problem, because basically the Catholic Church wants the Apocrypha, but Jerome's translating from the Hebrew, and the Apocrypha, he couldn't find any text of it in Hebrew. It was only available in Greek, because the Jews reject it. They don't use it. It's not part of their Hebrew Bible, so he can't find any copies of it. Now, the word Apocrypha literally means hidden. It's a Greek word meaning hidden, wow. And he's basically saying, I can't find it. You know, like, I can't find these books in the Hebrew Bible. And so, therefore, those books had to be translated from Greek because they don't even exist in Hebrew. Now, later, you know, they found, like I said, copies of them, original Hebrew copies or parts of them, or at least some of them could have had Hebrew originals now because, you know, Dead Sea Scrolls have shown that those seem to have had Hebrew originals, some of them. But at the time, 4th century, there is no Hebrew version. So he had to translate from the Greek. So he said, well, these are Apocrypha. You know, so like he put them in a separate category as not being legitimate because he is believing in the supremacy of the Hebrew Bible for the Old Testament. So that's what the Vulgate is. The Vulgate is a translation of the Hebrew Bible. And then, of course, you know, translation from the Greek in the New Testament. And again, you know, the Latin Vulgate has problems. All of it wasn't necessarily translated by Jerome. Other people did parts of it. And so we don't really know for sure all the details. Jerome is obviously a genius, not saying that he did everything perfectly, but and obviously he's a Roman Catholic. So, you know, we're not going to look to him for doctrine or anything like that. But as far as just a language guy, you know.
He's brilliant.
He's a brilliant scholar and language guy. And the Latin Vulgate is beautifully translated in many places. You know, not to say that it's perfect or that it's, you know, consistent throughout in the quality. But and I've read the Latin Vulgate cover to cover, you know, in the original Latin. And, you know, a lot of it's wonderful. And so here's the thing. Augustine is basically being a Ruckmanite because Augustine is saying the Greek translation supersedes the original Hebrew. Jerome is saying, whoa, buddy, let's go back to the original Hebrew. And then Augustine's being a Ruckmanite saying, oh, no, the translation is the only thing that's preserved. You know.
Well, and again, the Apocrypha books don't even have Hebrew basing. So
some of them do. Now we know that, but at the time they didn't know.
But in a sense, I'm just saying you have this text that you have no source for.
Yeah.
In a similar way, the Ruckmanites want to act like, oh, we don't have the source for this English anymore. The Greek is all wrong. The English corrects
like
the Greek.
Like as if the translators
is crazy different
translated
statements.
Something that's self-destructed, like Joseph Smith's Golden Tablets.
Well, I just want to make the statement, and it's going to sound jarring for people at first to hear, but in my mind, the Ruckmanites in this specific area are joining hand in hand with James White. And here's what I mean by that. James White would make the argument that there isn't one Greek text you could point to and say this has been perfectly preserved by God,
mm-hmm.
or even the same, I believe, in the Hebrew. I'm not exactly sure as you on the Old Testament, but my point is the Ruckmanites make that exact same mm-hmm. claim when they argue that the original Hebrew and Greek has been lost. We don't have the autographs anymore,
right?
And the King James is all we have. They're essentially saying the same thing.
Yeah,
is my point
again. Then you know that would be unfortunately the same in the King James Bible itself, just in the fact that you have many different editions, right, where you technically have these little tiny
the
microscopic, meaningless variations, and that would be like what we're talking about with Greek manuscripts, where it's virtually the exact same text. You can just tell, and so when you collate these things, we can tell where the true text is. That's what Scrivener did, is he made a collation. He did not make a translation mm-hmm. of the Greek. And so, again, Daniel Bomberg kind of has a collation. Here's the Hebrew text. We have the, you know, Stephanus and Visa. They're making collations. And then, of course, Scrivener comes alongside and does the same thing for the King James after it's been worked on. Because when the King James translators were making the King James Bible, they didn't necessarily just say, we're going to go 100% Visa. They also are considering Stephanus.
Although it's 99% Beza.
Right, and they're considering Erasmus. So they definitely almost kind of made their own collation slightly. And that's what Scrivener's doing.
But again, here's the thing about that, is that these people are straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel because differences in editions of the Masoretic text or differences in editions of the Greek Textus Receptus are minuscule compared to these like gigantic differences between critical text and Textus Receptus or you know, gigantic differences between Septuagint and Hebrew Bible. You know, 200 missing verses in the book of Job or something, and then they're worried about this little minutia. It's ridiculous.
Word differences that have the same meaning. Yeah. Whereas when we actually compare the King James with modern Bibles, it's actually missing phrases, missing verses,
yeah.
and changing doctrines, mm-hmm. having different ideas, being contradictory.
Yep.
And I think that's important because if we look at a modern Bible today and the King James and we look at the Old Testament, isn't there going to be places where the modern Bibles are actually rendering sections, verses, phrases from the Septuagint
yeah.
instead of mm-hmm. the Masoretic Hebrew?
Yeah, because
and it actually has a significant difference, or it changes the meaning of the text.
Absolutely. And here's the thing, is that none of them want to translate the Septuagint into English because it'd be so weird, it would freak people out. Where's half the David and Goliath story? Why am I missing 200 verses in Jeremiah? Like, that would be so jarring and shocking, okay, that they don't do that. But what they do instead is they just, every once in a while, they decide, oh, the Hebrew text here is corrupt, and so let's go with the Septuagint just in this one spot. And it's very easy to find this. If anybody wants to find these places where the modern Bibles do this, get an NIV, and at the bottom of every page, there will be a couple of footnotes, and it will say Hebrew, and then it will tell you what the Hebrew says. I always wondered, whenever I first got an NIV and looked at it, I wondered, like, well, if that's what the Hebrew says, then why the heck didn't you translate
that? Why not put that in English?
Because I thought that's what we're doing here.
Right.
I thought we're translating the Hebrew into English. So, of course, a very clear example of this that everybody's familiar with is Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God, right? That's what the Hebrew says, the sons of God. But then in the NIV, it'll say angels. But then down it'll have a footnote saying, well, Hebrew is sons of God. Here's why, because the Septuagint says angels.
Hmm.
Okay. And so stuff like that.
And then they use the – but it's funny because that same crowd will use the Hebrew word Nephilim. And then they'll say that it's angels.
I think they just like the way Nephilim sounds.
It's,
but you know what?
Mysterious.
I can point at my Greek New Testament, my Scrivener Greek New Testament, and point at it and say, this is the word of God without error. And I believe every word of it is right on, without error. And I could also point at my Hebrew Bible, and I don't even care if it's the Leningrad Codex or the Bomberg or whatever. I can point at that and say that that also is the perfect word of God without error. Now, there is a little more of a complicated issue with the Hebrew, simply, and it's outside the scope of this broadcast, but simply because the Hebrew text has places where there's like two options given, you know, which is the Karay and the Kativ option.
Yeah.
And that's another complicated subject. But, you know, the King James translators had that in front of them. What it is that in places where there was doubt, you know, they preserved both readings, basically. And so there are places where the King James translators had to decide between two options or whatever. But it's all there. It's all on the page in front of you. You have the, I believe, you know, the consonantal text of the Hebrew without the vowel markings is the preserved perfect word of God. And then when it comes to the Karay Kativ is just how you pronounce it, and that can affect the meaning. So
I want to take a pause for just a second and say, hey, we're getting really close to our upcoming conference kickoff. It's at 6 p.m. Western time. And so we are going to be cutting off here in just a few minutes. You got to check out Sure Foundation Baptist Church so you can hear the King James Bible Conference. Pastor Stephen Anderson is going to be the first speaker. He's going to be preaching on differences affect doctrine. And it's going to be a great sermon. You're really going to want to hear it. And so you want to check out the King James Bible Conference, Sure Foundation. We're in their vault. We've taken over the vault. We somehow dug a tunnel just like the Jews did in New York City. And we snuck in here and we're talking about the Hebrew Bible because the Jews inspired us. But I got a question here in the chat and I want to ask you this. They said, and this is from A.O. Neil 21. Does the inscription on the cross in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew form an acronym of something? I recently heard this in a video on Easter from Chuck Missler.
But okay, just stop right there. Anything from Chuck Missler is crap. Do not listen to anything Chuck Missler says. Chuck Missler is a liar and a fraud, and it just every time you listen to the guy, every 5 minutes, he's coming out with these radical translations of the Bible that have never been known. Like I saw him the other day, and it was like the part where it says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." He's like, "Well, actually, if you go back to the Hebrew, it's then began men to blaspheme the name of the Lord." What and it's like, the and there's not a Bible on the planet that translates it that way. So he basically just, every Bible's wrong. Listen to me. He's weird. He's a fraud.
He's super into Nephilim, weird, strange doctrines. He's a total mess. He's not saved. False gospel.
Yes.
Again.
Oh, but Robert Cornuke loves him.
Yeah, of course. Well, they're buddies. I mean,
because Robert Cornuke is selling all his stuff.
It's
I think,
like Koinonia House or something like that is the name of their ministry. Dude, it's a city lost.
Anything,
you know,
Chuck Missler.
Temple Zero.
Run screaming in the other direction from anything Chuck Missler.
It's a total Temple Zero. It's a total miss. It's a total city lost. So it's funny how in their own words, it's just a miss,
make that
a loss,
acronym.
And a zero. But I do think that it's interesting that we have on the cross of Jesus Christ, we have an inscription in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin.
I think
that
symbolic. I think it's symbolic because you have Hebrew representing the Old Testament.
Amen.
You have Jesus. You have excuse me. We have Hebrew representing the Old Testament, Greek representing the New Testament, and then Latin, you know, obviously that became another super significant language in the transmission of the text of God's word. But then not only that, you know, you could think of Latin also as representing English because English is written in Latin letters. We use the Latin alphabet. So you could even think of it as like the original Hebrew, the original Greek, and the King James Version, you know, or you could think of it as original Hebrew, original Greek, Latin Vulgate, you know, however you wanted to look at that. But either way, it's kind of like a prophetic picture of like important languages in the transmission of God's word, you know, telling us that, hey, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews.
Amen. And I mean, even just kind of like the process, like the Bible is kind of transmitting through the Hebrews. Then it kind of has a Greek process because if you think about it, the Apostle Paul really founded the church. And it's a lot of Greek churches in a Greek language to a lot of Greek people. The Bible even says to the Jew and the Greek.
Right.
And then you kind of have the Latin representing kind of the last installment of the importance of Christianity with, hey, you could even
Europe.
Throw in the Vulgate. Europe. But yeah, Western civilization turning into English, which is kind of the final product in the King James Bible.
Yep.
I do think it is significant. I don't really go for the acronym.
So do I.
But I think that the symbolism of that is significant.
I'm wondering, does this then point to the fact that the doctrine of preservation must apply to the original Hebrew, the original Greek, and the lingua franca of the world? What do you think about that concept?
Yeah, because they couldn't, you know, the inscription couldn't have been in Greek, Hebrew, and English because English didn't exist at that time. But I think that God is always going to use the most significant language. He used Hebrew in the Old Testament because it's primarily about Israel and they speak Hebrew. He used Greek in the New Testament, not because of any particular nation, but because it was the lingua franca of the world at that time. Now the lingua franca is English, and I think God providentially allowed, you know, this perfect storm of just politics and scholarship and everything to produce the par excellence translation of the Bible of all time, the English King James Bible. And so that's not an accident that we have just the most awesome Bible in 1611 produced in any language as far as a translation. And then here we are in 2025, and English is by far the most important language. Did we really know in 1611 that English was going to be by far the most important language in the whole world? It might not have necessarily felt that way in 1611, right?
The French were powerful. Yeah. The Spanish are powerful. And, of course, even Eastern countries and empires were definitely had some prominence.
But in hindsight.
So, yeah, now English is the language because of America and is built on the King James Bible.
And God knew that.
Amen. Hey, I like what Ronald Reagan says because he says, as pious drudges try to get it right, it will not dawn on them that it has already been gotten right. And we really thank you guys for tuning in. You want to check out the King James Bible Conference, Sure Foundation, Baptist Church. Hey, the Baptist bias has taken over, but it's time to hand the baton back. We're in the vault. Check us out tonight. Check us out tomorrow night. God bless and get the Baptist bias.